When we come into a story like this, what it's really good to do is to remind ourselves of the bigger story, of what God is doing in the world before we look at some of these smaller stories that Jesus told. And so as we look at the bigger story, here's what we see. And we rehearse this every week, right? Because this is important for us to do. Here's why I like to rehearse the story every week. Because you guys have been on social media, Facebook or Twitter or something, and you see these big discussions come up about it's all anything anymore, right? Politics mainly, a belief or something, or immunizing your child or whatever it is. You get these big discussions going on, and I don't think I've ever, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think I've ever seen someone comment unsarcastically, "You know, your argument makes a lot of sense. I see what you're saying. So my comment three sections back now looks foolish. I will vote for your candidate, or I have changed my mind." You never see that, right? It's because most of the time we come into those discussions or those arguments with our mind already set. We already know what we believe. Our goal is to get our platform out there in the most pointed way possible, trying to get the other person to see what we're about, and hope, you know, but no one's changing us. And I think what's dangerous is that we can bring that attitude to Scripture, that when we open God's Word, we open it with something already preset in our mind, already something that we're pretty sure we hope it's going to say, or we wish it were saying, or we think it's going to say. And I think a lot of people really struggle with reading God's Word and say, "Well, I didn't get anything out of it. I read it and it just, I just don't get anything out of it." And I think that's because when we come to it, we already have something set in our hearts or in our minds, and then we're not listening. We're not listening to it. And so when we come to a passage like this today, we have to come to it willing to learn. We have to come to it willing to see how it points to us in our lives and not be elbowing the people we're sitting with and saying, "This applies to you," but looking at what does this scripture have to say to me today about who God is? God, what do you want me to say today? What do you want to say to me? What can I learn about you? And so to rehearse the grand story we've been looking at the last couple weeks, as we've seen, God creates heaven and earth. He creates heaven as this is God's space where he lives, and earth is human space. And in the Garden of Eden, the two are married. There's perfect harmony. There's perfect peace. There's perfect unity. Everything's functioning the way it ought to. And then humans are given a choice. God's given us dignity to choose to follow him or not. And so that choice looked like two trees. And one tree being the tree of life, the other tree being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you guys have at least vaguely familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, where they took the fruit, they went against what God said wisdom would be, which would be to take from the tree of life, to follow his commands, and they decided to choose it for their own. And when they do, when they choose their own autonomy, in a way, they push heaven out of earth. In a way, they push heaven out of earth, and what is left in its wake is an earth that has people in it trying to push God out, and we unleash hell, and we release hell on earth all the time in the places that we've pushed heaven out. And so Jesus is here in Matthew, standing on the planet, as the rescue, as the solution to that problem, here to bring, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is here," and that's good news because I'm bringing heaven back into earth. I'm pushing the hell that humans have created out of earth. That's the mission. That's the mission, and he knows that he's going to do that with his own life. And so, here we come now to these words that he spoke, recorded in Matthew 18, and this is a tough parable. I'll be honest with you, this was one I struggled with a lot this week, just trying to think through, how do we process this? How do we make sense of it? It's about forgiveness. So the action point for the sermon today is really simple. You must forgive. Period. We can close in prayer and go home. That's the action point. That's what you need to know. But when you leave these doors and you get out into your life and things are happening day after day, we find forgiveness is actually kind of complex. There's actually layers to it, and sometimes it's incredibly difficult, almost to the point where we would say, I don't think I can. I don't think I can. So a simple way to put this is kind of like, for guys, I don't know if you've ever been invited to a formal event or something, like a wedding or whatnot, and it says, you know, you got to wear a tie. Well, that's a simple instruction, right? Wear a tie. But then the first time you try to tie one, that's anything but simple. You're starting over, you're pulling it all apart, and you make some mistakes along the way. And at the end of the day, even if you don't get the tie tied, you can probably still get into the wedding without one. They'll probably still let you in. Or maybe it's something about, you know, it's summer, and maybe your goal was to lose some pounds for the summer, and the goal is simple: don't eat sugar. Like, that's the instruction. But when it actually comes down to it, you show up at church and there's coffee cake and rolls, and it's like, well, you know, cheat day turns into cheat month. And really, in the end, losing weight is optional, right? Maybe your doctor said you should, or maybe there's something, if you're on the wrestling team or whatever, there's something about, you know, somebody might be telling you you should lose weight, but it's still optional. It's still up to you what you eat and how you live. But when it comes to forgiveness, Jesus makes it pretty clear that forgiveness is not like putting on a tie or going on a diet to lose weight. It is not optional. For the follower of Jesus, forgiveness is not optional. It's something that requires effort and hard work, but it is not an option. On the way, I don't know how many of you come from Riverside or from Kelowna to Riverside on a regular basis, but there's a little small hand-painted sign off in the ditch that says, "Do you forgive as Jesus does?" Have you seen it? I drive past it almost every time I'm on the way here. It's just the way we come to Riverside from our house. And there's sometimes I notice it, sometimes I don't notice it, sometimes I glance at it. And then sometimes it's like it actually says it out loud to me and I answer it. Probably not. I don't know. But verse 35, this one is the hardest verse, I think, for us to make sense of, where he tells the story and then he says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart." And it almost appears that even if you do everything else right in following Jesus, but you don't forgive one person, you go to hell. I mean, that's how that verse reads on its own. But let's look at the whole story. Let's look at some other scripture combined with that and see if that's really what Jesus is saying, and look at why he told this. So pray with me, though, as we do. Lord God, you are eternal and you are mighty and you are perfect in all of your ways and in all of your words. In fact, even right now as we are gathered here in this place, you are upholding Saturn and Mars and Earth. You are holding billions of galaxies in place by the word of your power. Not one of them is even missing or out of place. God, what are we that you would speak to us today? Who are we that you would give us your word to know you and to understand you? And as we read your word, to find out that you love us and you care about us and you have compassion on us. And when we're weary and weak, you fill us with your strength. God, who are we? Who are we that you would do that? Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the scripture here this morning. Open our hearts to receive it and to let it change us from the inside out. In Christ's name, Amen. Well, some of the stories that we've looked at recently require a lot of cultural information and background on the story, learning who's who and what's happening in the culture or the history at the time of the story. But when we come to this one, you can take this one at face value. You don't need to know anything about the Jews. You don't need to know anything about their culture. You don't even need to know a lot about the Bible. And you can read this story on its own and you can figure it out. I need to forgive. So let's just glance through the story and then we'll come back and make some applications. Start in verse 23. So what we have here is we have a king who has a lot of servants. Not something that's unusual, but at some point he is calling his servants to account. Right? He's saying, tell me where things are at. Tell me what the books say. Show me where things are at across the board. And let's look at this together. And what he finds out is that one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. Now, I don't know what a talent is on my own, but if you've got scripture, there's probably a footnote at the bottom of the page that tells you what a talent is. And just this one's free. If you flip probably to the back of your Bible, I don't know, it's in the back on mine, but there is a table of weights and measures. So if you ever run into something that you're like, what in the world is a shekel? You can flip to the back and it'll tell you what a shekel is, and it'll even tell you, at least my Bible does, tell me what the U.S. equivalent of that is. So that can be helpful. But at the bottom, your footnote probably says that a talent is 20 years' wages. 20 years. Now that's one talent. That's one talent. This guy owes 10,000. So a lot. All right, so if you're okay with generalities, it's kind of, the number 10,000 for Jewish people is kind of like what we say when we say a billion. I waited in that traffic jam for like a billion years. Or I'd like to buy a new car, but they're like $1 billion. Well, it's a real number, right? It's not the highest number we know. We know there's a billion and one. We know there's a trillion. The Jewish people knew that there's a 10,001, that there's 11,000. It wasn't the highest number they could count, but that was their way of saying a lot. It's a billion. It's way out there. So if you are the kind of person, though, who wants a concrete number, again, I took the average income for Washington County, which is 59,000, round up to 60, make it easy. 20 years, you're looking at $1.2 million. Right, that's one talent, is 1.2 million, and he owed 10,000 of those. So, do the math, $1.2 trillion is what this guy owes his master, if you like numbers. But again, remember, Jesus isn't telling a story about math. He's telling a story about someone who owes the person in authority over him a lot of money. It's unpayable, it's insurmountable. The servant owed more than he could ever pay back. And the king looks at the numbers and he goes, oh, well, that's too bad. I'm going to have to sell you and your family. And that will make a payment. It's not going to pay all of it, but that will at least be some payment toward it. I'll sell you all into slavery and we'll call it good. Now, we have no idea how this servant racked up that kind of debt and still stayed employed. Right? How in the world does that happen? It's possible that he was a collector of some kind for the king. Maybe he was in charge of accounts receivable and never turned something in. I don't know. It doesn't matter. If it matters, Jesus would have told us. But the point is, he owes an insurmountable debt. And now the king, his master, is faced with two options. To proclaim judgment on this guy and put him in prison, or show mercy. And so he pronounces judgment at first. He says, I'm going to have to sell you. And the idea here is that to sell someone into slavery, right, this person loses everything. It's now costing you your life. You lose your family, you lose your home, you lose your job, you lose the freedom to choose what you're going to eat at night, you choose the freedom to go on vacation and move around. You are a slave. You are there for the rest of your life. You can't pay with money, you're paying with your life. And so this is an unpayable debt. The servant knows that, and so he drops to his knees in verse 26. He fell face down before the king and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything." That's where we laugh out loud. Really? $1.2 trillion, and you're going to pay it back? It would take him 200,000 years to pay it back. Not going to happen. And here's the deal, though. The Bible tells us that this is our condition in sin. Is that we have racked up an insurmountable debt of sin. Now, it's important that we're all clear on what we mean by this, that we've racked up an insurmountable debt. It doesn't mean that every one of us in this room has committed the worst atrocities the world has ever seen. Okay, we're not all, and we like to put these people on the pedestal of evil, but we're not all Hitler. We haven't all committed the worst atrocities known to man. Just the fact that we have racked up a sin of debt doesn't mean that right now we're as bad as we could be. In fact, by God's mercy, we're not as bad as we could be. But I believe the Bible tells us that we're all in far worse shape than we think. We are all capable of far worse than we can imagine. And it's by God's grace that he restrains the sin in my heart and in yours so that we're not all the worst version of ourselves. But we don't see it that way, do we? The way we see it is that we're doing a pretty decent job of managing the sin that we struggle with. I've got it under control. I can handle it. We might see other people do something, a public sin or whatever, and we'd go, "Oh my goodness. I mean, I know I've got my thing, but I would never do that because I've got mine under control." Or maybe you even grew up in the church. This is hard for people who grew up in the church to come to grips with this because sometimes we're not necessarily sure that our sin debt is in the trillions or unpayable. I mean, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. In fact, Jesus dying for my sin seems like an overkill. Like, really, did we have to go to that? I mean, I didn't do that much. But here's the thing. God sees us as we really are. He sees our hearts for what they really are. Genesis 8:21, God says that he saw that every inclination of the human heart is evil from the time of their youth. He sees the depth of darkness that our hearts are capable of. He knows the wickedness that we could unleash if he would take all of the restraints off. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that our heart is deceitful more than anything else. Faster, I got to keep thinking through this, but what came to me when I read that was, faster than my mind can trick me to believe a lie, my heart can trick me into loving something that's not God. Faster than my mind can trick me into believing something that's not true, my heart can trick me into loving something that's less than God. Our hearts love approval. We love admiration. We love recognition and praise and power and being better than anyone in the room. My wife and I were talking about this week about when we used to be in photography. You know, we'd go to the convention and these little circles would form of who the best of the best of the best were. And you knew they were the best and they thought they were the best and they didn't invite anybody else to the best. But even in that circle, there was conversation about who was the best. Because that's our tendency. We love that. We love the praise. We love the recognition. And we're always kind of seeing who we're better than. And Jeremiah says our heart is to blame for that. Our heart is deceiving us. In that same verse, he goes on to say that our hearts are incurable. That you can't fix that. It is incurable. And we'll never figure it out. All throughout Scripture, God is warning believers to be on guard against our heart, to love him with our whole heart. And that's what we haven't done. That's what we haven't done. And so what's great about God's mercy and his grace is in the book of Ezekiel. He says, "I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit, one that's after me, one that listens and understands." And so that's our hope, is that God would give us a new heart. But just like the punishment for this servant is that he has to pay for this debt with his life, Romans 3:23 says the payout for all of our sin is debt, is death. It cost all of us our life. And God is just, which means he's the judge. He is completely fair to carry out judgment on us. But God is also merciful. And like this servant, that's what we do when we recognize our sin debt, is we appeal to his mercy and ask for forgiveness, ask him to show grace. So back to the story, verse 27. Look at how this carried out. Then the master of that servant had compassion on him, released him, and forgave the loan. If you were here with us the last 2 weeks, you remember we talked about compassion. We talked about the Good Samaritan who's walking along the road and he sees the man broken and injured in the ditch. And it says he had compassion on him and he stopped to help out. Last week, we had the prodigal son. We had a son who runs away to a far-off country, squanders all of his inheritance, remembers his father and turns around to come home. His father saw him at a distance and had compassion on him and ran to him. And so here again, we see a king who has compassion. This king is representing God to us, and he's showing compassion. Now, here's the thing. Like my friends and I playing baseball in the yard with the broken window, someone has to pay for the window, right? Someone has to pay for the window. And here in the story, the king has to decide either the servant pays for his debt with his life in prison, or I absorb it in my mercy. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14 says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were made alive together with Christ, and he forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt that was opposed to us and that was against us, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. So in Jesus, he's torn up our debt and given us freedom. 2 Corinthians 5:21 takes it even further and says, not only has your sin debt been erased, but we've been filled with God's righteousness and given what we don't deserve. So as we look in this story then, in verse 28, the servant gets up and he goes to leave. He leaves the house, the palace, wherever he was meeting with the king, and he sees a fellow servant. Not a slave underneath him, under his authority, but a fellow servant, someone equal with him, who owes him 100 denarii. Now again, I hope you have a footnote that says what that is. A denarii is about a day's wages. So 100 is, again, in Washington County, that's roughly $22,000. Now, let's not get it twisted here. $22,000 is a lot if someone's coming to you and saying, I need it today. Right? If you're a couple, 5 years, 10 years into your college loan and the bank says, I need it today, and you have 22 grand left, you're going to panic a little bit. Like, it's not pennies. Understand? So he's owed money, and he walks up to this guy, and he grabs him around the throat, starts to choke him, and says, pay me what you owe. Pay me what you owe. Now, the man drops to his knees, verse 29, and using the same words, the same language, says, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. And that's reasonable. He could. Verse 30, but the servant wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what he was owed. Does that strike you as funny at all? Like, how's the guy going to pay back his debt when he's in prison? Like, that's where you can't pay it back. But I think sometimes there's things that happen in each one of our lives where there's somebody who's done something to us, and instead of forgiving them, we kind of create a scenario where they can't even ask for forgiveness, where they can't even make it right if they wanted to. And that's what we're seeing here. And in his anger, first of all, verse 31, some of the servants who were nearby saw everything happen. They were deeply distressed, as you should be, and they went and reported everything to the master. The master immediately says, get back in here. And as soon as he comes in, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. Now, he didn't call him wicked when he had racked up $1.2 trillion. But he calls him wicked here. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And he doesn't even give him a chance to respond. In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything back. And again, he's going to pay his debt with his life. He's going to pay it with his life. And Jesus ties it all up in verse 35. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. Now, in the verses right before that, go back to verse 21 in chapter 18. One of the disciples named Peter walks up to Jesus and goes, okay, so the forgiveness part, all right, I get that. But how many times? Like, how many times do I have to put up with somebody wronging me? Realistically, Jesus, how often do I need to forgive them? Because fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, got it backwards. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, I mean, how many times do I forgive? Seven? Now, Peter's shooting high. He's pretty sure it's not seven. It's not that high. Seven is outlandish and unrealistic in his mind. Now, if you have kids in your home or you've ever had a child visiting and you are responsible for them, you've seen this happen. You can identify with Peter. This sometimes happens at our house. Someone who's too young to pour the milk tries to pour the milk on the cereal. A little bit spills on the table. Oh, I'm sorry. This is hypothetically, they say, I'm sorry. And we look at them and go, hey, no use crying over spilled milk, right? I forgive you. Well, then, as they're eating the cereal, some falls on the floor. And they say, oh, sorry. And now this time, you're like, that's okay, but let's pick it up, all right? And then when they're done, say they're done with the cereal, there's a little bit of milk left, and they go to get down off the table, and they hit the bowl, and everything spills. And they say, sorry. Now, if that's ever happened to you, like it's happened to me, there's not an I forgive you, there's not a that's okay. Now it's a little more sharp. It's like, well, you're going to clean it up? Like, let's, you know, do something about it. Go change your shirt or whatever it is that happens. So I don't know if you count that last one as forgiveness, but even if you do, that's only three, and we're about at the end, right? If it happens a fourth time in a short span, there's not much. And Peter's coming at it with that going, wait, seven? Seven times? Like, that sounds crazy. And Jesus replies, no, not seven. And Peter's like, okay, good. More like two or three. No, 77. 77 times. There's no limit to mercy. There's no limit to forgiveness. We keep doing it. There's no finish line. But let's be honest, though. That makes us a little uncomfortable, especially if you've had something really difficult happen to you. If you've had something really awful that has been done to you, and someone says you need to forgive, a lot of times our defenses go up, and we start thinking of loopholes and places where it doesn't apply. What does it even mean to forgive? Like, what if I don't know if I can forgive? And again, Jesus' implication for believers is that it's not optional. It's something we must do as a follower of Jesus. So let's just look through a couple things about what forgiveness is not, then we'll hit a little bit of what it is, and then we'll be done. So a few things about, first thing, what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not ignoring or overlooking what happened. All right, it's not ignoring or overlooking what happened. Go back to Matthew 18, same chapter, but verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go, rebuke him, or talk to him in private. Go to them. If they listen, you've won your brother. That's the goal, is to win your brother or sister. Win them back. Win that relationship. So out of love for the community and out of love for that person, if someone sins against you, don't call a prayer meeting. Don't text people. Don't go to someone else and say, have you seen this too? Go to them. Is what it's saying. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend It didn't happen. Forgiveness is not pretending nothing happened. Number two, forgiveness is not condoning what happened. Forgiveness does not mean that you need to just shrug it off and say, oh, that's fine, it's fine. In our house, we have a rule, and that is when someone has offended someone else and they come and ask, they come and say, I'm sorry, we are not allowed to say, that's okay. You're not allowed to say, that's okay. You say, I forgive you. Because it's not okay. You've been wronged. You offended somebody. It's not okay. It's not condoning what happened. The pain is real. The offense is real. The feelings are real. So it's not okay. But what we are called to do is to forgive. So we don't condone the activity by saying it's fine, it's okay. But we forgive. Number three, what forgiveness is not is tolerating what's happening. It's not being a doormat and just saying, well, I'm forgiving and forgetting, just whatever happens, I just keep taking it and hope that one day God will bring justice and everything will work out. No. First thing we do is we talk to them, as verse 15 said. Forgiving somebody 77 times doesn't mean that you put up with what's happening and you take it. Now, to be serious, statistically, there is somebody in this room today, statistically, who is being verbally or emotionally abused. You're being yelled at, you're being shamed, maybe even physically or sexually abused. And if you're in one of those scenarios, the first thing for you to do is not to forgive, but to get safe. Get safe. First, get to a safe place where you can begin the hard work of forgiveness that the followers of Jesus must do. Jesus is not asking us to forgive and then keep ourselves in a dangerous or abusive situation where we suffer in silence. He's asking you to forgive, but not to tolerate. Okay? So, listen, if you're in the room and you're not, and that's happening to you and you're not sure where to start, you're not sure who's safe to talk to, where to go. Toby and Aaron Thompson here, raise your hands, people can see who you are. They are in charge, they're leading our biblical counseling here at River City, and he and his wife Aaron are prepared to talk to you. They're safe people that you can go to, and they can help you with next steps or come talk to me. Another thing that I wanted to point out that I put on your song sheet is at the very back under our closing song, I listed some resources. There are two books that I put on there. The first, Unpacking Forgiveness, Biblical Answers for Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. Second one, Pursuing Peace, A Christian Guide to Handling Our Conflicts. Both of those are available on Amazon, and I apologize I didn't put how much they cost on there. They're both less than $20, normal book. Or you can send an email to us at RiverCityIA or talk to Toby or Aaron, because we want to make sure that you don't hear me saying you got to forgive and then stay in that situation. So if that's you, come talk to one of us afterwards. Number four, forgiveness is not trust. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. Just because you forgive someone who's hurt you doesn't mean you have to stay in that home, stay in that room, or return, or ever be alone with that person again. Look back to verse 15, and we see that if someone sins against you, you go to them, and if they listen to you, that's awesome. You win. You won your brother back, and that relationship is restored. But verse 16, if they don't listen, take some other people with you. Get some other people involved. You're not required to stay alone with them or stay in that situation alone. Verse 17, if they still don't pay attention, take even more people from the church. Get more people involved. So, forgiveness is not the same as trust. You don't need to trust them with your children if they've hurt you. Number five, and I admit I'm racing through these to hit them quick, and I know there's a lot more, and they probably incite questions, and again, please feel free to ask those questions afterwards. Number five, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Not the same as reconciliation. It takes a lot of hard work for a person to come and repent to you. So what happens if that person never comes? What happens if they never own up to what they did? What happens if they never confess that they did something? You can't make somebody be repentant or have the deep humility it requires to ask for forgiveness. We have no control over the other person acknowledging their sin. Sometimes it's even impossible for that person to ask for forgiveness or to say, I sin. Maybe they died. Maybe they passed away and they're not even here anymore. Maybe they moved to a different state or a different city. You don't have their number. You don't even know how to get a hold of them. Or maybe the relationship is so dangerous or destructive that you shouldn't even talk to them. So forgiveness is not the same as reconciling, because reconciling takes two. Reconciling takes two sides, both agreed on what happened and looking to make amends. Forgiveness does not take two. Forgiveness is always possible, even when reconciliation isn't. Look at the end of verse 35. He says, my Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives your brother or sister from your heart. So where does forgiveness take place? It takes place in our heart. We may not ever be able to have a healthy relationship with someone, but we are still called to forgive them. And last, number six, forgiveness does not exclude consequences. Does not mean that because I've forgiven somebody that there's no consequences, or that I should erase them or say it doesn't matter. Forgiveness does not exclude consequences. You can forgive someone for breaking the window and still let them pay for it. Now, that lady didn't have to do that. She pay for that on her own. Forgiveness isn't saying you get away scot-free. I forgive you. Just carry on. Sometimes there are very real consequences. Sometimes forgiveness means we let the consequences go. Like, I should exclude you from the family, but I'm not going to. We're going to welcome you back into the circle. But sometimes that's the worst thing we can do. So just be aware that forgiveness does not always mean letting consequences go. So those are just a few things that forgiveness is not. So what is it? Forgiveness is a choice that we make that we probably will never want to do or never feel like doing. But it's something that we've been called to do. It's a choice that we make based on God's forgiveness toward us. Forgiveness is to give up my rights to retaliate. You yelled at me, so now I have the freedom to yell back at you. Well, forgiveness is to say, I don't have that right. One kid slugs another and the other one wants to hit them back. Well, those are things we could do, but forgiveness is to give up the right to do that. It's releasing something you could do, but you're choosing not to do. And Jesus is telling us with these kingdom parables that the kingdom of God is about being a new human. Like, to be in it, we have to be born again. It's about having a new start, a new heart inside of us. We do things differently than we did. We do things differently than the world. We do things differently than what comes natural to us. In two chapters earlier, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus looked at his disciples and he's like, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. And this is one of the ways we deny ourselves, is we release the thing we could do and choose not to do it. It's been said, this is a great quote, and I couldn't figure out who to attribute this to, but when we hold on to bitterness instead of choosing to let it go, instead of forgiving, if we choose not to forgive and hold on to that bitterness, hanging on to bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill the other person. Bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill the other person. I was talking to some teenage boys a couple weeks ago, or I guess months ago now, because they were still in school, and they were talking about some bullying that they were experiencing at school, and we agreed that it's a lot easier to dream up revenge than it is to forgive. It's a lot easier to go through your day thinking, oh, if I could, I would get back at that. I would do this to them. I would see this happen. Deuteronomy 29:18-20 says, Make sure that there is no poisonous root of bitterness among you. Make sure that that is not there. But again, as we get to the end, as we close this up, we come back to the reason we are called to forgive, whether it's forgiving a bully at school, or forgiving a spouse at home, or forgiving another sibling, or forgiving a neighbor who's mowed three lines on your side of the property line, or something much more severe. We forgive because we've been forgiven. That's the way of the kingdom. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We must forgive if we're going to be followers of Jesus. In Exodus 34, as the Lord showed up to Moses, showed him some of his glory, here's how the Lord introduced himself. I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. By no means clear the guilty. Author L.L. Morris in the New Bible Dictionary talks about that verse in this way. Forgiveness is rooted in the nature of God being gracious, but his forgiveness is not indiscriminate. He will by no means clear the guilty. On man's side, there is a need for repentance if he is to be forgiven. Repentant sinners are forgiven. Unrepentant people who go on in their wicked ways are not. And so when we face up to the debt that we owe God, when we confess our sins to God, we find he is faithful and just to forgive us. Repentant sinners are forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sin from us. I was talking to somebody else about this a couple weeks ago. If he would have said north to south, there's a limit, right? Because you can go north on the globe, but there's a point where you turn south. But east and west, you can head east and you're never not heading east. It's endless. And that's what God does with our sin when we come to him in repentance. Isaiah 43 speaks of God casting all of our sins behind his back and blotting them out, our transgressions. Jeremiah 31 says, the Lord remembers our sin no more. Micah chapter 7 verse 19 says, the Lord cast our sin into the depths of the sea. When God forgives, our sins are forgiven thoroughly, and he sees them no more. Our forgiveness is complete. And that's what we're being asked to do as followers of Jesus, is to forgive as we've been forgiven.